The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, go ahead and turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We spent the last couple of weeks thinking about the atonement. Of course, we've been thinking about the atonement as we've traveled through Romans 3, 21 to 26. And we'll continue for probably another couple sermons from that text. Last week, we started exploring this idea of the atonement, the idea of substitutionary atonement in the Old Testament. And if you remember to 2 weeks ago, we talked about different views of the atonement and pointed out that there are a variety of views that try to explain what Jesus was doing on the cross. Some of those hit on the heart of the issue. Some of those views do not. But I argued that the very heart of the atoning work of Jesus is the idea of what we call penal substitution. That is, Jesus is paying the penalty for our sins as our substitute. He's dying, paying the penalty in our place. And the reason why that's the heart of the atonement is because if you take away the idea of penal substitutionary atonement from what Jesus does on the cross, then you actually no longer have the gospel. If Jesus is not the substitutionary, wrath-bearing, curse-bearing Redeemer who is doing what he's doing in our place as our representative, then the cross is void of the good news. And so the question then we raised last week was, well, is this idea of penal substitution, is this taught in the Old Testament? Because, of course, if it is not, then you have to ask, where do the New Testament writers get it? And so we looked last week at Exodus 12 and the Passover and then the Exodus, and pointed out that it is in the Passover that you actually see this idea of substitution. And in fact, substitution from the destroyer, from the angel of death. So the lamb is the substitute for the firstborn. The blood of the lamb is applied to the doorposts. I pointed out that this is the only plague in the 10 plagues where the children of Israel were required to do something. All the other plagues, God made a fundamental distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. That plague, though, the firstborn of the Israelites deserved to die just as sure as the firstborn of the Egyptians. And they needed to be protected. They needed atonement. They needed covering. They needed a substitute in order for the angel of death to pass over. Then we looked at Leviticus chapter 16, which is the institution of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And of course, in that very passage, you have the idea of substitutionary atonement, where you have the high priest who goes in once a year. He makes a sacrifice, offering for himself, for his family. Then he sprinkles the tabernacle and the furniture with blood representing its cleansing. Then he goes into the Holy of Holies and he's representing the people being represented by the 12 stones on the breastplate. He goes in, he offers atonement, covers the mercy seat with the blood of the sacrifice. And then there is the ritual of the two the goats. The scapegoat, the sins are transferred to the scapegoat. The scapegoat then is sent out into the wilderness, demonstrating, as it were, the removal of sin from the people. And so the very idea of substitutionary atonement is rooted in not only the Passover, but the high and holy day of atonement in the Jewish calendar. Now, we're going to look at Psalm 51. And the question naturally rises. So if we're going to look at atonement in the Old Testament, why look at Psalm 51? Because in a sense, it deals with repentance, it deals with confession. But what is the connection with Psalm 51 with atonement? So Psalm 51 is one of the great penitential psalms in the Psalter, right? And by penitential, I mean when the psalmist is actually making great confession, lament and confession to God. And so you have Psalm 6, which is a penitential psalm. You have Psalm 32, which is, by the way, the other corresponding psalm to Psalm 51. You have Psalm 38. You have Psalm 102. Psalm 130, which we sing all the time, and then Psalm 143. These are the great penitential psalms of the Psalter. Psalm 51 is probably the most famous because Psalm 51 deals with one of the most famous sins ever committed. One of the most famous sins in all of history. And one of the most famous repentances in all of history. And that is, of course, with King David. Now, the reason that Psalm 51 ends up being sort of an interesting psalm to look at in connection with atonement is because a lot of times you see people that would argue, they say, you know, you look at the Old Testament, and of course you have Leviticus, and you have this bloody religion, and you have these sacrifices, and yet as time goes on, Israel kind of matures away from that primitive state and personal contrition and inward repentance marks, in a sense, sort of a more sophisticated approach to God. And so the penitential psalms, in a sense, sort of repudiate the notion that blood sacrifice appeases God. Okay. Now, by the way, the complaint that somehow the notion of blood sacrifice appeases God is a primitive form of religion is a common charge. And in fact, there are evangelicals, and I use the term as loosely as possible, evangelicals today who argue that the very idea of blood atonement is cosmic child abuse and so forth. So so the idea doesn't go away. All right. And you read in the prophets, you read passages like this. So in Amos chapter 5, you read, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. And then we read in Hosea, for I delight in loyalty, rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And so what do those two passages sound like? It sounds like God says what really matters to me is not blood sacrifice or offerings or atonement. What really matters to me is the attitude of your heart. You see the same kind of thing in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. God basically says in that passage, I've had it up to here with your solemn assemblies. I've had it up to here with your offerings. I've had it up to here with your sacrifices. Even in the book of Micah, famous passage, Micah chapter 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? You take those passages, and you know what they sound like? They sound like what God really cares about is just your heart, not sacrifices. Right? I think that's a fair conclusion on the face of it. Right? And by the way, we say stuff like that. Right? And normally the way that we say stuff like that is God doesn't care about external forms. All he cares about is your heart. Okay? By the way, is that true? You got that look in your eye like, I don't know, maybe I should not answer this question. Is that true? Okay. Okay. Heart's primary, actions are secondary. Does God care about externals and forms and stuff like bringing a sacrifice to the altar? The answer is yes, he most certainly does. And we'll talk about why he says what he says in the prophets. But as we look at Psalm 51, Psalm 51 is this classic text on the one hand on this gigantic sin and on God's monumental forgiveness. And yet in the psalm itself, there is a critical expression of the doctrine of atonement. And so, to ask the question a different way, is it true in the Old Testament that sacrifice somehow gives way to the more important heart repentance? And I say, well, let's take a look at Psalm 51 and see. So in Psalm 51, notice in your Bibles, it says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And we call that, you see the way that it's, the print is different, right? We call that the superscription. And it's actually part of the inspired text. It's verse 1 in Hebrew Bible. Okay? So this, a superscription describes the context, of course, and it is David's sin with Bathsheba, but that's not the only information that we get from the superscription. We also get Nathan's confrontation. All right. Now, the event that takes place is in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And you remember the story well. And we've gone over it many times. David ends up committing adultery. And then not only does he commit adultery, which God actually put a number of blockades in his way, which should have stopped him in his tracks, but he is bent. He's determined that he's going to have this woman, and then he finds out she's pregnant, and then David does ends up doing the unthinkable, and he has Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, killed. By the way, Uriah was not the only one killed because of David's actions. There were others that were killed in battle as well because of David's actions. So here's David, a man after God's own heart, who is now a notorious adulterer and a notorious murderer. Nathan the prophet comes to him, confronts him in his sin, and he comes to repentance. Now, it's important to understand David doesn't sin and then immediately come to repentance. David is in a prolonged state of backsliding and a prolonged state of not dealing with his sin. In fact, trying to cover it up, which he refers to in Psalm 32. And so in this, the first part of the psalm, you have these words, Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now notice there's two things that are worth noticing in this initial petition. First of all, David is appealing to nothing less than God's gracious character. Notice the language. Be gracious. Show me grace according to your loving kindness, your loyal love, according to the greatness of your compassion. So David is absolutely convinced that God is a God of grace. God is a God of compassion. God is a God of loyal love. But then notice also what David is saying. He says, blot out, wash me, and cleanse me. So David is appealing to God's character, and he is petitioning to be forgiven, to have his sin blotted out. In a sense, you could translate it something like this, that God would launder him and God would purify him of his iniquity, his sin, his transgression. It's interesting that David piles up, just as sure as David piles up grace words that refer to God's character, so he piles up sin words to refer to his own iniquity. In verses 3 through 6, David laments and makes his confession. For I know my transgressions, plural, my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. So first of all, what David does in verse 4 or verse 3 is he owns his own sin, right? This is nobody's fault but his own. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. There's something about that verse that is profoundly sobering. David realizes that he has sinned in such a way that what he has done will ever be before him. There is wonderful, blessed forgiveness that comes from God. But there are also real consequences that come from sin. And that's just the way God's universe works. Okay? And so David owns his sin. His son Solomon would write, he who conceals his sin will not find mercy. He who confesses and forsakes his sin will find mercy. Here's David owning up to his sin, and he's also owning up to the magnitude of his sin. By the way, he's not minimizing his sin when he says, against you and you only I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight. But rather, he is actually focusing on the genuine magnitude of his sin. He could have genuinely said, I sinned against Bathsheba, I sinned against Uriah, I sinned against Israel. But in the final analysis, the magnitude of his sin wasn't on a horizontal level, it was on a vertical level. The magnitude of his sin was that he actually had sinned against a holy God. What he did on a horizontal level was absolutely terrible, but the magnitude of the sin is measured in terms of what it is against God. David owns that. He actually declares God's righteousness in judgment. You're justified when you speak, blameless when you judge. In other words, no matter what you do in response to my sin, I have no grounds whatsoever to make a complaint. He says he was brought forth in iniquity and sin my mother conceived me. What does he mean by that? Does he mean he was the product of adultery? Yeah, he's not saying I was brought forth by a sinful act. He's saying in sin I was conceived. In other words, I've been a sinner from the womb. I've been a sinner from conception. And what did my mom bring forth when she gave birth to a baby boy that she named David? She gave birth to a sinner. This is, you understand too, that when we confess our sin, we're not just simply confessing the acts that we've done. We do that. We're also confessing what we are. My problem is not just sinful acts. My problem is that I'm a sinner through and through. Interesting in verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts and in the hidden part. Now, New American Standard says you will make me know wisdom. It's possible that it should be translated, you've made me know wisdom. Okay? So verse 6 is a little tricky, but I would suggest basically that this is what David's getting at in verse 6. You desire truth in our innermost being, and you've taught wisdom to my heart. In other words, I have no excuse for what I've done. I knew what you expected of me. You taught me how to do that, how to live a life of wisdom out of the heart. You taught me, as it were, how to comply with the truth in the innermost being, and yet I violated that. You know, that is one of the most painful things about committing grievous sin, is that you have this haunting realization that you just knew better. Right? That's one of the things that makes it so horrible to try to live with, is you just, I knew better. God's instructed my heart. God's given me wisdom in the innermost being. I knew better. On top of that, he provided a way of escape, and I didn't take it. So David is confessing his sin here, and then he makes a petition in verses 7 to 12 that corresponds to his confession. So in verses 7 to 9, he makes this plea that he would be, notice as, purify me or wash me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. And so he says, wash me with hyssop. So what was hyssop? It was a plant. And it was a plant that they would use in Passover. And there's a great description. Bruce Waltke says that it's this bushy, aromatic hyssop, which is metonymy, that is, it stands in the figure of speech, stands in the place for the blood that its ample leaves held after being dipped in blood mixed with water. So the idea is, the reason you use hyssop is because it's like a really, really good paintbrush, right? And so the petition here is, David is saying, I need sacrificial cleansing. I need to have, as it were, a guilt offering. So that, by the way, is the significance of verse 7. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. That is, ceremonially cleanse me. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. And so here's this petition. David knows that if God is to act in the sense of forgiving him and cleansing him, that he most definitely will be forgiven and cleansed. Now, it doesn't erase my sin is ever before me, but I will tell you that it gives you the confidence of being cleansed and forgiven gives you the ability to live with full assurance that God indeed has hidden his face from our sins. David then goes from language that is ceremonial, sacrificial. Then he moves to language which is inner. Okay? Blot out my iniquities. Blot out. That is, that's the language of atonement. But then he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. And so in verses 10 to 12, by the way, we sing that as a chorus, right? You remember the Maranatha chorus, created me a clean heart. And it is really this wonderful, beautiful prayer. But what I want you to see is that prayer follows the prayer for his sins to be blotted out and for him to be cleansed. He then prays for, as it were, this sense of inner renewal. He prays that God would do something inside of him. This is just ordinary Christian experience in a sense, right? So you go to God for forgiveness, you confess your sins, but how many times do you say, you know, Father, forgive me, I've sinned against you, this is what I've done, and then just stop there? When you're walking with God, what you want is you want God to do something inside of you. You don't want to just have your sins blotted out. You want to be transformed. You want to be different. You want to have a clean heart. You want to be sustained with a willing spirit. You want your affections changed. You want your will changed. You want your mind and your heart changed. In other words, you don't want this act of confession just to be some sort of perfunctory thing that you do knowing that God's going to forgive you. You want to be different. You want to be changed. You not only want to be forgiven, you want to be sanctified. Right? By the way, if you just go to God and just say, well, I did it again, please forgive me, and never turn around and say, Lord, I know that the blood of Jesus not only cleanses me from my sin, but it also has the power to transform me. Please transform me. And you're not serious about killing that sin. Verses 13 to 19, David says, then I'll teach transgressors your way. Sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Okay, we'll stop there for a second. So David says, if you act, which means not only blotting out my transgressions and hiding your face, but also creating in me a clean heart, renewing a steadfast spirit within me, sustaining me with a willing spirit. You do that, and I become an evangelist. Freely I've received. Now I'm going to turn around and freely give. They're really, when you think about it, what is it that energizes us to tell other people about Jesus? Is it just guilt because the pastor preaches on another evangelism sermon and how we're all failing miserably to do our job? How many souls did you win this week? Right? Don't you know people are going to hell unless you get out there and do something about it? Really, the greatest motivation is just we can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. Right? Roger is a big Don Francisco fan. And Don Francisco, you guys know Don Francisco? You're probably too young. Maybe you know him. No, Don Francisco? Maybe? This old hippie guy, right? He has this wonderful song, Got to Tell Somebody. You ever heard it? Got to Tell Somebody? It is this wonderful story. It's about with the healing of the guy's daughter, right? And the refrain is, I've got to tell somebody. In other words, what has been done for me, I can't keep it to myself. I've got to tell somebody, right? And so when we stop and we consider all the wonderful things that God has done for us in Christ, so David says, if you do this for me, and I'm going to turn around and I'm going to tell transgressors about your ways, and I'm going to see sinners converted to you. And then what David does is he then makes another petition, deliver me from blood guiltiness. This probably directly relates to the murder of Uriah. Oh God, God of my salvation. And then notice this. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Oh Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Not only when God does this for us, do we turn around and have to tell somebody, but there's also this wonderful sense of singing of what God has done for us. So I figure it's pretty much this simple. If you don't take any joy in singing God's praises for what he's done for you in Christ, then you probably just need to be born again. If you can't have a sense of overwhelming joy and gratitude when we sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. If you can't sing that and not have this sense of incredible gratitude that moves your heart, it's because you are the spiritual equivalent of the Grinch. Your heart is 10 times too small. David says, you forgive me and cleanse me even from the most heinous of my sins, and my lips will praise you. Okay. Now, here's the interesting part. Verse 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What is David's realization in verses 16 and 17? David's realization that what God wants from him is not for him to go pick out a lamb, take it to the priest, and just go through the motions and do the religious thing. What God wants from David, what God is going to delight in David, is when David has a broken spirit and a contrite heart. It is a sense of brokenness and a sense of contrition that God is after primarily. So we don't have We don't have sacrifices. We don't have priests. We don't bring a lamb to church when you sin. I mean, we don't do that, right? We're under a different covenant. But I want you to stop and think about all the different ways that we do that without the old covenant trappings. There are things that we do in a perfunctory way, as it were, to jump through the religious hoop in order to have a better conscience or something. And God says, I don't want you to jump through hoops. What I want is for you to be broken. What I want is for you to be contrite. What I want is for you to have a heart that is filled with contrition and penitence towards me because of what you've done. By the way, this is just the consistent message. Rend your hearts, not your garments. That's what the prophet Joel tells us. You can rip your clothes all day long. You can go through external symbols of grief and penance all day long. But what I want is a broken heart. What I want is a heart that's been rent in two because of mourning over sin. So, you know, the conclusion is that we just take sin far too lightly. Don't we? So you have verses 16 and 17, and what God delights in is not burnt offerings, not sacrifices, but a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But the psalm's not done. Verse 18 ends on a corporate note. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. So you see, the idea of sacrifice is most certainly put in its perspective, but it's not altogether discounted, is it? In other words, God simply has a priority. And what he wants is a broken and contrite heart, but then that broken and contrite heart then is to do what? To follow through and to do the sacrifices that have been prescribed. Now, I want you just to think about this as we kind of bring Psalm 51 to a conclusion under atonement and forgiveness. So David's sins were sins of the high hand. Right? That language sound familiar to you? So it comes from Numbers 15. You actually have two kinds of sins in the Pentateuch. You have unintentional sins, and then you have sins of the high hand. These are sins that are flagrantly intentional. Okay? So for David, David sinned with the high hand. That is, he was absolutely flagrantly intentional. And the reason we know that is because God actually put all these roadblocks in front of him, and he kept jumping over the roadblocks to get what he wanted. And then went to incredible lengths not to confess his sin, but to cover his sin. That is the sin of the high hand. Both of his sins, adultery and murder, required the death penalty. You do understand that, right? David should have suffered the death penalty because of his adultery, and he should have suffered the death penalty because of his murder. Now, there is a place in the Pentateuch for restitution. Could David make restitution? No. David could not make restitution. Could he restore Bathsheba's purity? Could he restore Uriah's life? What he had taken in a way that could not be restored. And here's the amazing thing. Sin of the high hand, deserving the death penalty, no way to make restitution. And yet David both seeks and then finds forgiveness through God. So the psalmists and the prophets don't, in a sense, move away from sacrifice to repentance. What the Old Testament is doing for us is the Old Testament is showing us that in our sinfulness, we will abuse the externals in order to avoid dealing with the internal. So when the prophets excoriate the people of God for their abuses of the sacrificial system, you have to understand what's being criticized in Isaiah and Jeremiah 7 and Hosea 6 and Micah 6. What's being criticized is this, the idea that I have a fix for my sins. And all I need to do is do the external fix without being contrite and truly repentant. So there's no, not even in Psalm 51, there's no denunciation of sacrifice per se. But there is most definitely a denunciation of a presumptuous attitude that somehow external performance causes God to overlook the matters of the heart. In other words, you could put it like this. Atonement. Sacrifices of atonement are only effectual for the contrite and the repentant. And so in Psalm 51, what you have is you have true repentance and atonement. You have David recognizing that external religion is not what God delights in. And so Psalm 51 underscores the need for real grace in the heart. It's mediated by sacrifice of atonement. No grace in the heart nullifies the efficacy of atonement. Now, we live under a different covenant. But let's apply it to, let's say, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice for your sins. But it's a reminder to us of the sacrifice for our sins. How is the Lord's Supper effectual for us as a means of grace? Not just by eating and drinking. In fact, it's possible to eat and to drink in a way that you end up, as it were, declaring, at least in your heart, the nullification of atonement. What God is most interested in is not in the externals, although the externals maintain their importance when the heart is right. And so God is looking for a broken and contrite heart. And it's the broken and contrite heart that then bursts forth in joy when you realize the forgiveness that's been brought through the blood of Christ. So Psalm 51 is incredibly instructive for us. It's applicable to us. I mean, you cannot help but to read Psalm 51 as a Christian, right? In fact, it's hard to see David in any other way than as a Christian, right? Okay, we're going to do the impossible. We're going to do Isaiah 53. Now, we're not going to go through the whole thing. I'm going to take a shortcut here. All right. So look over at Isaiah 53. So again, we're thinking about atonement in the Old Testament. Psalm 51 doesn't nullify atonement. It actually just says atonement is only effectual for those who are repentant. Okay. So you get to Isaiah 53, and Isaiah 53 actually starts in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. And this is the fourth servant song in Isaiah. And it is obviously speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, it's quoted 7 times directly, and then 34 verbal parallel allusions. All right. In other words, 34 times in the New Testament, there are allusions to this fourth servant song. All right. So the first stanza, let me just do this quickly. So the first stanza goes like this, 13 to 15. You have exaltation and humiliation of the servant. All right. And so the servant is exalted. The servant is humiliated. And then you see the fruit of his humiliation and exaltation. And then you have the second stanza, which is in 53:1-3. And you have the rejection of the servant. All right. And so you have this question that is asked and then answered with a question. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so you have the servant has no attraction, natural attraction to natural man. In other words, there's nothing compelling about him externally. Remember that at Christmas time. Okay. Ordinary humanity. Okay. This is why a way in the manger is an abomination. Now, abomination may be strong, but the language, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, that would have made him a remarkable baby. He was ordinary. That's the point of the second stanza in Isaiah 53. He was ordinary. There was nothing that was compelling. In fact, just the opposite, verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Okay. So you have the exaltation, humiliation of the servant, then you have the rejection of the servant, and then verses 4 to 6, you have the servant's substitutionary atonement. So notice this. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being, of our shalom, fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Really, one of the most remarkable stanzas in the entire song here, and the focal point ends up being what he does on our behalf and what of ours is laid on him. We'll come back to that in just a second. Verses 7 through 9, you have the submission of the servant. You have his submission in trials, verse 7. His submission in death, verse 8. His submission in burial, verse 9. And then the final stanza 5, 10 to 12, you have the servant's victorious accomplishments. Okay? Now notice this. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. By the way, one of the most important verses on the atoning work of Christ. Who crushed him? It wasn't the Sanhedrin. And it wasn't Pilate. And it wasn't Judas. And it wasn't the Romans. Who crushed him? His Father crushed him. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Notice his language. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. By the way, you have to understand from a Jewish perspective, this whole servant song is stunning because you have a human being offering himself as a guilt offering. This defies the very idea of the entire Levitical system, which is based on the blood of bulls and goats and rams and lambs. And now the offering is none other than the suffering servant. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he'll see his offspring, he'll prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. By the way, see his offspring, prolong his days. This is reference to the resurrection. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By the knowledge of the righteous, my servant will justify the many. Notice, as he will bear their iniquity. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great and divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. One Old Testament scholar, Alan Grove, says the language of Isaiah 53 is indeed atonement language, since it concerns that which purifies and shields from Yahweh's wrath. So just stop and think about this. This is a familiar passage. First of all, the servant suffers for others. Okay? It's substitutionary suffering. You see this in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. You see it through that entire stanza. You see it again in verse 11 and verse 12. The servant also then suffers for the sins of others. He's not just suffering for others. By the way, did any of the Old Testament prophets suffer for the nation? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, they were in such solidarity with the nation that their suffering was the suffering of the nation. So you think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, or you think of Isaiah or even Ezekiel, you think of these prophets and they suffered for the people. But the suffering servant suffers vicariously for the people. He doesn't just suffer along with them. He suffers for them. The very grief that our sins bring is the grief that he bears. But he doesn't just suffer for us vicariously. He suffers for our sins vicariously. He bears our sins. The very language of substitutionary atonement that is just embedded in the Old Testament finds this magnificent climax with the suffering servant, so that the suffering servant is doing what lambs were supposed to do. And what the scapegoat was supposed to do, what the animals of sacrifice were supposed to do, the suffering servant finds himself doing. He's suffering for the sins of others. The servant brings great benefits to those for whom he suffers. Notice verse 5, the chastening for our shalom falls on him. And by his scourging, we're healed. We benefit from his suffering. We benefit from his sacrifice, negatively and positively. The servant also actually just willingly suffers. He volunteers for it. It's a famous quote from R.C. Sproul. He's talking about this idea of bad things happening to good people. And he said that actually only happened once, and he volunteered for it. That's the whole point of this suffering servant, is that what he does in service to God and to his people. God lays the people's sins on the servant, verses 6 and 10. The servant is both sinless and righteous. So, you know, when you get over to the New Testament, and we'll look at some New Testament texts in a couple of weeks, but you get over to the New Testament and you see this language, the just for the unjust. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. You see this language of substitution. You see this language of exchange. Where does the very idea come from? Well, the very idea comes from the fact that the suffering servant himself was sinless and was holy and perfectly righteous. And what he suffers vicariously on our behalf. The servant is also then a guilt offering. He offers himself up as a sacrificial atoning death for those whom he comes into this world to save. And so what you have is, in the Old Testament, you have this wonderful emphasis on substitutionary atoning sacrifice. But then you get to this passage, suffering servant, and what it does is it takes all of the sacrificial language and sacrificial imagery of priesthood and offering, and it brings it right down to one single person who then comes and fulfills all that God foreshadows. So every single time that priest actually walked into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, that simply was a shadow saying, one of these days, there will be an offering for sin which will never again be repeated. Every time a priest offered up a whole burnt offering or a guilt offering, every single time he offered it up, there was a sense in which this is just a shadow. Here's the word that you should think of every time the priest did a sacrifice. It was an adumbration. That was, think of it this way, is there was a rumbling that was being sent down the road, as it were, that one of these days would find its final climax and fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so that whole Old Testament background of sacrifice and atonement paves the way so that when Jesus of Nazareth is born, he comes into this world as the Lamb of God who will take away our sins. And the whole Old Testament was preparing us for what we'll celebrate 1 week from today. So you think of that little baby. You think that blessed Christmas morn. And you keep in mind that what God is doing in the secret place of the virgin's womb and then in the manger is he is preparing a sacrifice of atonement that would forever take away our sins. What is our response? A broken and contrite heart and a joyful heart that can sing his praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two texts, and Lord, certainly we've not done them justice, but we pray that you would encourage our hearts tonight with the fact that our Savior came into this world and died for our sins. Father, what a glorious truth. Lord, it's something that we know. It's something that we're familiar with. But Father, we pray that we would never get over it, but that our hearts would continually be filled with wonder and love and praise for all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. And Father, remind us that all that you've done for us is a down payment of a promise of what you will continue to do and one of these days consummate. So give us grateful hearts, give us contrite hearts, give us hearts that sing your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.